A scripture is from the Gospel of Matthew. It's chapter 14, verses 22 through 30. I'll read through 33, not quite to the end of the chapter. This immediately follows from what we talked about last week. Last week we saw the miracle of the feeding of, they always say the feeding of the 5,000, but there were a lot more than 5,000 there. It's the only, as I said last week, the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. We saw the importance of that miracle last week. This event immediately follows that, even starts with the word immediately. And Jesus sends his disciples off to cross the lake, perhaps seeking that solitude they were initially trying to find. Then the crowds followed, and he wound up teaching all day and then feeding them in the evening. But Jesus stayed behind. And this is one of the tellings of his walking on the water, a miracle that's in three Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke doesn't tell this story. And it becomes a story in which we see something about who Jesus is, a powerful declaration of who he is, as well as learning something about the disciples, as Peter is really the star of this show after they see Jesus. And certainly it speaks to us today about the fears that we face. Chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, Gospel of Matthew. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, and this would be between 3 and 6 a.m., that's how they divide the watches of the night. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this, your word. And as we hear it today, so enlighten us, Lord, as to who you are and what it is you desire to do among us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a sort of flashback this week. I felt like I was back growing up in the 70s and 80s again. I was a kid once again in that time. You may have had a different flashback because a few of you are older than me. A few, just a few. You might have had a flashback to 1963. Back, of course, I'm referring to the Cuban Missile Crisis. As a child of the 70s and 80s, I wasn't alive back in the Cuban Missile Crisis, despite all my gray hair. That's a younger gray hair. I remember living under that fear of total nuclear annihilation. And we were certain, when we were kids, we were certain that was the way we were all going to die, and certainly never thought we'd get to this year and this age. This feels a little reminiscent, as we have heard so much about nuclear weapons that for the first time in years we are afraid that we may actually be hit by one someday. Many of you have very vivid memories of 1963, and my father has told me those stories where you weren't sure if you were going to come home that night, and whether you wake up the next morning, everything seemed so close to what we had feared all through the Cold War. or back, it seems, in those days. It's not the only thing that we are afraid of these days. We have the demonstrations last night in Charlottesville are just one example of the many fears that are around our nation right now. The church can never condone racial hatred and violence, cannot condone what white nationalists teach. And we are, after all, the people who are called to follow Christ and to love others, even to love our enemies. So there is no place for any hatred of those because of their color or ethnicity or the language they speak. But there are many fears that are being exemplified in such demonstrations and those that have followed. And just a smaller piece of the many fears that we have in a nation where we all feel like we're losing something or at risk of losing something. There's a great deal of anxiety, great deal of fear. Well, this passage speaks to that fear. Whenever we read a passage of Scripture, it's helpful to always ask, you know, why are we being told this story? I mean, John admits in the end of his gospel, in the 20th chapter, he admits that, you know, there are so many things that Jesus did that if we were to write them all down, there's not enough books in the world. This is a pre-Amazon day, so I'm not sure what he'd say today. His point was, these are written for you to know that Jesus is Lord. But we're told of all that Jesus did, we're told for a reason, because these things are important. And when we see stories that appear in multiple Gospels, this one in three of them, what is it that we want? What is it that Matthew wants us to know? What is it that Mark and John want us to know about this event? Why are we being told this? And it's useful in the Gospels to always ask the question, well, why are we? What are we being told about Jesus here? What are we being told about Him, about His purpose in coming, His mission, about what He accomplishes? But we can also ask, what are we being told about the disciples and about being a disciple? What I think this passage tells us today and how it speaks to us this day is that it reminds us that as followers of Christ, we need not fear. We don't need to be afraid of anything. In this passage, we do learn a lot about Jesus, don't we? It's an amazing miracle, a miracle where Jesus walks on the water. In the story, He has just finished feeding the 5,000. Of course, there were more like maybe 10, 15,000 probably there. At the end of that event, when things finally are dispersing, He sends the disciples off. He tells them to go to the other side of the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee, which they crisscross all through the probably 3 years of Jesus' ministry before He heads to Jerusalem to be crucified. But He Himself doesn't go with them. He holds back. And after it says He dismisses the crowds, He goes up on a mountainside, seeking finally that solitude He came out for, and spent some time in prayer by Himself. Something we see Jesus do a lot. Many times in the Gospels, He goes off to pray. It begs the point that if God Himself, the Son of God, had to go off and spend time in prayer to His Father, how much more necessary is it for us to also, through prayer, keep connected to the Father? If God needs it, certainly we need it all the more. After He is finished praying up there, and these were always at, seems to be at pivotal moments in His ministry, He is going to catch up with the disciples. He's alone there, but the disciples are quite a distance from land. It doesn't give us a specific measurement, but they're not making a great deal of progress because the wind is so strong and the waves are keeping their travel slow. But Jesus just walks out to them. It's the middle of the night between 3 and 6 a.m., so no wonder they are scared when they see someone walking over the lake. If you forget, this really isn't something you see too often. This is an amazing miracle that Jesus is doing. You can't walk on the water, but Jesus does. It's amazing in itself, and certainly they're afraid of what in the world they're seeing. As far as they're concerned, only ghosts, not real people, can walk on the water, are able to do that kind of movement. And so they cry out in fear, but Jesus encourages them. He says, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And certainly this says something about Jesus' power. It's just one more example of the kind of power he had over the world, over the creation. But there's a little more here that we may not appreciate, but certainly the disciples did, and certainly when we read the Bible, we can appreciate a little bit better. What Jesus is doing is not just some amazing miracle of control over nature, which it would be, and which it is, but he's also conquering the very symbol of evil and chaos. If you've read the Bible much, if you've read the stories in the Bible, if you know a lot of Bible stories, there's not a whole lot of stories about the people of Israel sailing on the ocean. Anywhere in the Bible. There's a few. Can you think of any? What are the few you can think of? When are examples of people of Israel being on a boat? Anything come to mind besides the stories of Jesus? Anybody? Jonah? Right? There's a case. In the New Testament, there's obviously all this stuff on the Sea of Galilee, but then the only time you see an ocean-going person is Paul, when he's on a Roman ship going to prison, or going to Rome, to face Caesar, to be, as he appeals his sentence in the end of the book of Acts. So really, Jonah is the only other example, and that's not such a great example. And actually underscores his desperation to get away from God. Where you see the ocean and sea, it usually appears in the Bible as something to be feared. It is sort of the epitome of evil and chaos. So when Jonah does get thrown off the ship, when the storm comes upon it, he is a goner, he is lost for sure. And so he goes down to the deep, where he gets entangled by the waves. That's the ultimate of lostness. The deep of the ocean is hell. And that's how it figures in the Bible. And you want to describe the absolute worst condition you could possibly have. You could say, "Oh, the waves buffeted me and I was in danger of sinking down." That's about as bad as you could possibly describe something in the Bible. And so it's striking when God is spoken of as the one who can walk on the deep. It's kind of interesting that the Israelites were not ocean-going people. They're right on the ocean. They're right on the Mediterranean. And certainly other cultures on the Mediterranean, the Egyptians, longer back the Phoenicians, certainly the Romans, the Greeks, they all had ships on the Mediterranean Sea, but not the Israelites. For them, it was always something to be feared. And so Jonah is absolutely desperate when he wants to get so far away from God, he will even go on the ocean. But God is the one who walks on the ocean. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, Job described God as the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. In Psalm 89, exclaiming God's power, the psalmist says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." In Psalm 77, verse 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, and yet your footprints were unseen." And the greatest deliverance in the Old Testament is the deliverance from Egypt. And how does that end? It ends with the Red Sea, where the people have left Egypt, but they're stopped and blocked by the Red Sea. Pharaoh is coming to kill them all, and they're lost. But God is the one who parts the sea and leads his people through the sea, only to have the sea crash on Pharaoh and his armies, destroying them and setting the people free. When Jesus is walking on the water, he's not just doing a pretty neat trick. He's not just doing something that displays his command of creation. He's conquering the very symbol of evil, the very symbol of chaos, the very symbol of death. And for that reason, the disciples are truly amazed. That's how they respond to this miracle. At the very end, after Peter and Jesus are back in the boat. It says in verse 33, those who were in the boat, the disciples, worshipped him, Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Almost like it's the when they finally got it. When they saw him walking on the water. That kind of power over that kind of evil. Well, only God has that. This is not just a man, a teacher, a rabbi. This is God who just got in our boat. It says a lot about Jesus. For the disciples, it's a pretty neat story. Unlike Mark and John, this one has a sort of extra part to the story where Peter gets out and walks on the water. They see Jesus walking. They think it's a ghost. They cry out in fear, and Jesus calls to them. He says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. They don't seem to really be convinced. And so Peter, good old rash, impulsive Peter, who usually, that's how we brand him, has an idea. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. I don't think he just means command me, but I think he means make it possible. Because anybody would be able to say, sure, come on, Peter, jump in, come into the water. Peter knows that if it really is Jesus and he commands him to do that, he'll be able to do it. Where in the world did he get this notion that he could walk on water? Something only God can do. Well, I think he was listening. I think he was paying attention when he was helping to distribute all those loaves and fish just the day before, a few hours before. I think he was listening. I think he got the idea that what Jesus does, we can do. That his power is a power he wields through us. That's what I said last week when we looked at this, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 people, many more than that really. Part of what I said was probably the reason why it's in all four Gospels, and that is that it reminded the disciples, and therefore the early Christians too, and they wanted future Christians to know this too, that Jesus works through them. Jesus doesn't feed the people. When they come to him in the verses before, where we read today, just the story before, and they say, Jesus, these people are hungry, send them away so they can get something to eat. He doesn't say, I'll feed them. He doesn't say that. He says, you feed them. And they don't have anything, but he takes what they do have, these five loaves and two fish, and then he gives thanks for them, and then he gives them to the disciples and says, feed the people. And it's while the disciples go out and start distributing the little they have that the miracle happens, and they just don't run out. They just keep giving out until everyone has eaten to full, and there's leftovers more than they began with. And they saw in that, and I said, probably what they clung to that miracle for was that it reminded them that God works in them. That God's power is wielded through what they do. And maybe Peter was listening. And now he says, if that's really Jesus, and back there we fed the people, but it was his power, he can make me walk on the water. He can make me do this impossible thing. And so he calls. Jesus, if it's you, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. And Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Yet another impossible thing that Peter does because the power of God is at work in him. What can't Jesus do? I think these kind of miracles encouraged the early Christians when they faced impossible things. When they were told to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel. Yes, you who were a fisherman in Galilee, you're the one who's going to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, including cultures different than yours, people far more educated than you, and people who can get angry when you tell them that they may not believe the truth. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to think that 2,000 years ago, this band of disciples are the reason that we're here gathering to praise God, believing in Jesus Christ. There were many, many times when the disciples and future disciples, the early Christians and all through the ages, where Christians have had to say, God is the God of the impossible. We can do all things in Christ. Even this impossible thing that faces me now. Even walking on water. Even feeding multitudes. Even proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Of course, the wonderful thing in this story is that as Peter is out there doing the impossible, his mind starts to take over and he starts to think too much. He starts realizing, hey, I can't do this. What I'm doing is not possible for me to do. He thinks gravity means he can't be walking on water. And so it says he noticed the wind there in verse 30. He saw the wind and he was afraid. And he began to sink. Because he didn't just plummet down to the bottom of the ocean, bottom of the sea. He began to sink. And he calls out. He began to fear. Even as he was doing the impossible thing because of Jesus' power. And even though he had the faith to get out of that boat and to begin to walk on the water, his fear took over. And he had every reason to fear, didn't he? There's no reason why he should not have simply plunged to the bottom and drowned. He had many reasons to fear. And so do we. I like what David Loos, the president of Lutheran Theological Seminary, said about this passage in a blog post this week. He said, we have plenty of good reasons to be afraid as well. Whether it's a fear of the return of illness, of the stability of a fragile relationship, a fear of loneliness after loss, of not being accepted by those we esteem, of whether we'll fare well in a new chapter in our lives, of what future our congregation has, of the direction of our country, you name it. There's a lot in our individual, congregational, and corporate lives that can make us afraid. And that fear is debilitating. It sneaks up on us, paralyzes us, and makes it difficult to move forward at all, let alone with confidence. Fear, he says, summing up, is one of the primary things that robs the children of God of the abundant life God intends for us. And yet in this passage, we see one who fears just as us, and yet who is rescued. David Loos continues to say, in response to Peter's fear in this passage, Jesus doesn't simply urge him to courage. He doesn't say, Peter, be brave. Buck up. Come on, Peter, you can do it. He doesn't just encourage Peter. He doesn't urge him to courage. He doesn't instruct Peter. He says, Peter, look at me, look at me, look at me in the eyes. He doesn't say, keep focused. Although that would have helped. That's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, Peter, right here. Instead, in the passage, it says in verse 31, as Peter begins to sink, he cries out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And that's what Jesus does when we are afraid. He reaches out to us and grabs hold of us. And he will not let us drown. And he will restore us to firm footing. think it's helpful words for us today. In a time when we have much to fear, many anxieties, no doubt most of them unfounded, but we don't know that. We wonder what the future holds. In a time of such fear, as those who follow Christ, we are the ones that Jesus grabs hold of. We can do impossible things through Him. But when we fear, He reaches out and grabs us. He pulls us to safety. He will not let us go. Of all people, we Christians are not the ones who should be dominated and controlled by our fears, but rather should be dominated by our faith in Christ, the one who calls us to do the impossible, and the one who, when we cry out, "Lord, save us," will reach and pull us to safety. In these times of great fear and anxiety, we're the ones who call out, "Lord, save us." Amen.